Our bell has tolled, and it told us that it's time to begin. We come this morning to our final class on the book of Numbers. Larry and Scott are both gone for the Memorial Day holiday, and they asked if I would close out the book. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, chapters 34 to 36. And in case you did not get a handout, don't worry, because I didn't have one. While we're waiting for a few to come in, let me just begin by commending Larry and Scott for their teaching of this book. Very often when we study Old Testament books, and especially books like Leviticus and Numbers, we think, oh boy. But the truth of the matter is, these are important books in the story of redemption. And Larry and Scott have taught them as a part of the story of redemption. And they have found in the book of Numbers those things that the Lord intended for us to find, which are foreshadows of the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. And they've taught us some very valuable lessons from the book of Numbers, and I appreciate the approach that they took to the book. We'll try and conclude the book that way this morning, and hopefully leave us with some lessons that we should learn from this book, and in fact from much of the Old Testament. Before we begin, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this past week that You've given us to enjoy, and we thank You now for this first day of the week, which You have appointed as the day for Your children to come together to worship You and to give You praise and thanksgiving for Your goodness toward us, and especially, Father, in Thy goodness toward us in Jesus Christ, Your Son. Help us, Father, as we study Thy Word, to come to ever greater appreciation and understanding of what You've done for us in Jesus Christ. And help us always, Father, to seek to respond to Your love with love for You and presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto You, that we may live for You here and we may live with You forever. We ask it in the name of Thy Son and our Redeemer. Amen. The section that we're looking at here actually does not begin with verse 1 of chapter 34. It actually begins back in verse 50 of chapter 33. And if you look at chapter 33, verse 50, through the end of chapter 35, you find that the word Canaan is used some 16 times. God has, at this point, brought His people to Kadesh Barnea for the second time. And He's brought them to the door of the promised land. And He's ready to take them into the land so that they may claim their promised inheritance. And the Lord wants them to know, and He's talking with them through Moses in these verses, about the fact that these 38 years that they have been wandering in the wilderness have not at all altered His plan are His promises. And that which God had planned for them, and that which God had promised to them, God was about to fulfill. In fact, if you look at the beginning of this section in chapter 33 and verse 50, God begins it with some very encouraging words. He says, through Moses, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. He doesn't say if you do. He doesn't say, if you decide to. He says, when. He's telling His people, it is going to happen. My promise to you is going to be fulfilled. Now God, as we have learned, wanted the invasion of Canaan to be absolute and complete. He wanted His people to go in and to destroy the people, to destroy their altars, to destroy their temples, and to drive them out so that they would inherit the land. This command was not a new command to them. It was a command that the Lord had given them at Sinai. If you go back to Exodus chapter 23 and Exodus chapter 34, you find that God gave them the same command there. Go in and destroy it. Moses, when he gives his farewell address to the people of Israel, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 7, is going to give them the same command. Go in, destroy the people, destroy the altars, destroy the temple, destroy everything about them. Well, why would God want that to happen? Folks look back at the Old Testament and say, oh, that is a terrible God to go in and have that done to these people. But God had been long-suffering with these inhabitants of Canaan. And what was fixing to happen to them was God's judgment upon them for their evil ways. They had, over the years, become increasingly more evil, more ungodly, more worldly, more corrupt in all of their ways, in all of their lives. And God wanted that cancerous evil removed. If you want a commentary on what happened and how bad it got, then just go over to Romans chapter 1, a passage that most of us are familiar with. And it describes the corruption of the world. And it was that corruption that God was removing. But there's a second reason. God wanted to clear the way for His people to come in and inherit the land and occupy the land. And you know, for instance, in our own day and age, when a builder goes into an area that is an old area and is going to put up something new, the first thing he does is tear down the old. And so God is preparing the way for the new, for His people, for His kingdom to come into the land of Israel. And He's doing that by removing the old. After all, it was the promised land. And it was the land where God was going to demonstrate His power. It was the land where God was going to pour out His blessing. It was the land where God was going to send His word. And ultimately, it was the land where God was going to send His only begotten Son to die for the sins of mankind. Thirdly, God wanted to remove temptation from His people. You remember that Moses had said, if you don't get rid of these people, they're going to become a snare to you. And the fact of the matter is that when they went into the land of Canaan, they did not fully obey the commands of God. They did not fully obey the instruction and the command to destroy the people, their altars, and their temples. And you also recognize that over and over again, these people became a snare to the children of Israel and caused them problems after problems after problems, and finally led to the removal of the 10 tribes and the preservation of a remnant through whom the Son of God would come into the world. Chapter 34, we get the boundaries of the land. Now, when the Lord starts talking here through Moses about you take a line from here to there, He wasn't talking about surveyors. They didn't have surveyors who could go out and with digital equipment figure out everything where the lines exactly were. They used rivers. They used landmarks that were famous, that were outstanding, and this was the way they figured out their boundaries and marked their land. And so in these verses, God gives them their boundaries. He starts with the south boundary in verses 3 to 5, and then he moves to the west boundary, which was the Mediterranean Sea. And then he moves to the north border, and then concludes with the east border and the Transjordanic tribes, those that lived on the eastern side of the Jordan. What God was doing here was giving them a large land. And not just a large land, God was giving them a good land. But He was giving them a land that had occupants there, and they did not drive out their enemies and claim the land as God had commanded. Their western border didn't quite get to the Mediterranean because the Philistines occupied that land and continued to do so. They didn't get as far as the northern boundary that God had given them. As we read through their subsequent history, they on the east side of the Jordan, as you travel north from the border of Manasseh, there were pockets of resistance in cities there that Israel didn't conquer and didn't destroy. And Moses' prophecy came true. And we look back at that and we say, what was wrong with those Israelites? Why in the world did they do such silly things? Why didn't they just go in and do what God had commanded? And I confess, as I've read through this and as I've sat through the lessons that we've studied, I've had the same feelings and I've asked the same questions. And then all of a sudden, I had a streak of honesty. And I had to sit down with Jess Hall and say, haven't you sometimes done the same thing? Haven't you sometimes failed to drive out those things that detract you from giving your full commitment and your heart and your full love to Jesus Christ? And isn't that doing the same thing that we have sat here and condemned the Israelites for? As God commanded them, so He commands us that we are to get rid of all of those things that would draw us away from Him. In writing to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul in chapter 4 and verse 11 said that we were to strive to enter into that rest. We're to make the effort. We're to put forth full exertion of all that we are into entering into the rest, the promised land that God has prepared for us. And then He gave us a warning, lest any of us should fall after the same sort of disobedience. It's possible for us to be condemning them while forgetting Paul's admonition to the Romans, thou that condemnest another, condemnest thou not also thyself. Verses 16 to 29, the dividing of the land. And basically it is an appointment of men through whom that division was to be made. In chapter 35, we come to the cities of the land. And first we come to the cities of the Levites. The Levites, you will recall, did not receive any inheritance in the land of Canaan. But they did receive 48 cities with pasture lands, etc. And these 48 cities were scattered throughout all of the land of Canaan, the promised land. But why would that be? I mean, all the tribes got to live together, but here the tribe of Levi is being split up because they were the priestly tribe. And they needed to be out and scattered among the people to whom they would be ministering and available to them and near them to do the things that the priests were supposed to do for the people. And so they received their 48 cities. Then there were the cities of refuge, very important cities. There were 6 of them. But they were situated so that anyone who needed a city of refuge could conveniently reach it. But why would you need to reach a city of refuge? Well, Israel had a military force. But they didn't have a police force. And it was up to the family to punish one who might kill or murder a member of their family. The family itself would take vengeance upon the wrongdoer. And so if someone had caused a death, the city of refuge was set up so that that person could go to the city of refuge and find safety there if it was not murder. God set up a system of justice where the leaders of the city of refuge would hear witnesses, they would hear evidence, and they would decide whether the person who had fled to the city of refuge was guilty of manslaughter or of murder. And if it was determined that it was in fact murder, the city of refuge did that person no good. He was stoned to death. But if it was determined that it was manslaughter, then that person could remain in the city of refuge and there be safe. He was to remain until the death of the high priest who was ruling. And at that time, he could go back to his home. He could not go any earlier. Because if he went earlier, there might be a member of the family who had lost, whose member he had killed, waiting outside the gate of the city of refuge. And if he stepped one foot out of that city of refuge before the death of the high priest, he was a goner. That was the law. He had to serve his full sentence. No probation, no parole. But when the high priest died, he could go home. So they had the cities of refuge that had been set up for those people. Sound familiar? In Jesus Christ, our refuge. And when we are guilty, can we not flee to Him for refuge? Just flip over a little bit. In the book of Hebrews, we looked at 4:11 a while ago. Look at chapter 6 and verse 18. By two immutable things, by which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Just as they had a city of refuge, so we have a place of refuge in Jesus Christ. The last chapter of Numbers deals with the inheritance of land. Now, directly, It has to do with situations where females married someone who was not a member of their tribe. And under the law, when there was a death, the land went to the husband and his family. But if the woman had married outside the tribe and it went to her husband, then lo and behold, that family's inheritance as a part of its tribe went to another tribe. And so what this chapter is really an application of the basic fundamental law of inheritance that kept the land in the family's tribe. That the land that a woman inherited from her father did not go to her husband if she married outside the tribe. It stayed in the tribe because their inheritance was important to them as they lived in the land of Canaan, and there were other rules that applied to it, such as the year of Jubilee and so forth. Well, that brings us to the end of the book of Numbers. Now you need to listen carefully. Really carefully. Because we're going to go to school. There will be a test. But I will not give it. It's a test that is called Judgment Day. And if we don't learn the lessons in this school that we need to learn, we may flunk that test. And we don't want to do that. We're going to go to a university. We're going to go to Wilderness University. And we're going to see what we need to learn to get our degree or pass the test in Wilderness University. After all, you know, Paul told us that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you find in the beginning of that chapter a whole list of things that Israel did that were wrong. And when you get down to the 11th verse, the apostle says, now these things happened to them by way of example. But they are recorded, they are written for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And then comes that famous verse with which we are familiar, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We quote that verse a whole lot. But when you go back and look at it in context, it is a significant, significant verse. But what do we learn from Wilderness University, the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness that we have studied? Number one, we learn about life. As we go through Scripture, we find many metaphors for life. Sometimes it's a battle. Sometimes it's a race. For the children of Israel, the metaphor for life was life is a journey. It was a journey that was very special. It was a journey from bondage to freedom. It was a journey from childishness to maturity. It was a journey from selfishness to service. It was a journey from glorifying the past to anticipating the future. Now, from God's point of view, there were only three stops or three locations on that journey. One was Egypt. And that was the place of bondage. Though sometimes to the Jews, it seemed to be a place of security. The second place, from God's point of view, was Canaan. The place of inheritance that God wanted to give His people. And in that inheritance, give His people His best. The third place was the wilderness. The wilderness, a place of unbelief, a place of discipline, a place of falling short of the good things that God had planned for them. And if you want to read a good commentary on those verses, go read the first five chapters of the book of Hebrews. And I think you'll find a good commentary on it. We need to learn that living the Christian life begins with deliverance from Egypt. It begins with deliverance from bondage, the bondage of sin. And the very essence of Christian living, we learn, is to get from our freedom from bondage as quickly as possible into the inheritance that God has prepared for us. We learn that on that journey, we're going to reach Kadesh Barnea. We're going to have some Kadesh Barnea experiences in our lives. All of us have, or all of us will. You recall that Kadesh Barnea was the place where Israel came and from which they were turned back into the wilderness. It was the place where the golden calf was made. It was the place where God gave the law and Moses broke the tablets. And we need to learn that when we come to the Kadesh Barnea experiences in our lives, that we strive to enter into our inheritance by trusting God who has brought us thus far. We need to learn that it's not time to worry about the giants. It's not time to worry about the enemy. It's not time to worry about the walled cities. It's not time to worry about our weakness and our insignificance. It's time for us to say with Joshua and Caleb, "The Lord is with us, fear them not." Numbers 14 and verse 9. The Hebrew writer expressed this this way in Hebrews 4 and verse 3, "For we who have believed do enter into rest." Before Israel reached Kadesh Barnea, God had put them through some trials in their wilderness experience. And you and I need to learn that wilderness experience can be an important part of life for people who want to grow in Jesus Christ. Beginning next Lord's Day, Eric and I will be teaching on James and Jude. This might surprise you. Eric will lead off with the introduction, but the first thing we'll study in the book of James, other than the introduction, is chapter 1. And if you go and look at chapter 1 in the James of Jude, that's exactly what James is talking about. The wilderness experiences of life. And he's telling us that these can be an important part of our life if we want to grow into Christ-likeness. But we also need to learn that the Lord does not want us to stay in the wilderness constantly or forever. Yes, there are lessons to learn. But there are even greater lessons for us to learn after we have claimed our full inheritance in Jesus Christ. And above all, we need to learn that in all things we must be sure to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as He goes before us, and not to look back in hunger for the old life that we had in Egypt or in bondage. The psalmist summed it up well in the 34th Psalm in the 8th verse, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Number one, we learn about life. The second subject that we study in Wilderness University is we learn about God. Israel repeatedly committed three mistakes that caused them no end of trouble. Number one, they looked back and they glorified Egypt. Well, out here in the wilderness, Egypt doesn't look so bad, does it? Secondly, they looked around and they complained about their circumstances. Why did you bring us out here from Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness? And thirdly, they looked within and magnified their own desires. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? They said. There are three problems: looking back, looking around, looking within. When they should have been looking up to God and trusting Him to see them through. We never learn the lessons that we need to learn when we plan the curriculum and write the textbooks, do we? The only way that we can learn the lessons that we need to learn is to let God plan the curriculum and write the textbook and lead us through the experiences of life. God has one basic desire for all of us, and that is that we develop a character that is more like Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, and His Son. And there's one thing we cannot do when we're writing all of the books, and that is we cannot grow in grace. When Peter came to end his second letter, he concluded it by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling us there how you and I can learn about God. We learn about God in His Word. We learn about God in His Word in both private meditation and in public worship. And good people, I've got to say that if the only time that we try to learn about God is when the Word is proclaimed in Bible school or from our pulpit, then we're not learning what we need to learn about God. At most, that approaches maybe 3 hours a week. And folks, if you're trying to learn about God through His Word in 3 hours a week, you're not going to do it. Sit down with the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Make it a part of your life. And the only way you'll ever get that done is by daily reading and meditation upon the Word of the living God. We learn about God in the experiences of life. Israel certainly did. They learned about God in their journey. They learned that God loved them and cared for them. Unfortunately, they didn't always believe it. As we suggested, they repeatedly asked what they should eat and drink. And do we not do the same thing? What they should have done and what we should have done is not to say, what shall we eat and what shall we drink? What we ought to say and what we ought to be thinking is, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. God was long-suffering with the Israelites. But they and we need to learn that even though God is long-suffering, He will not permit us to sin without consequences. Certainly God was willing to forgive them when they cried out to them. But one of their problems was that they never cried out to Him in confession until they were enduring pain from their sin. How much pain could you and I avoid in our lives if we up front submitted to the loving will of our Heavenly Father? Thirdly, they learned, and we should learn, from their experience that God is the God of new beginnings. It's sad that Israel doubted and disobeyed God so often. But if you want something encouragement, tune in next week, as they say. Same station, same time. Because God also encouraged them by giving them a new start and encouraging them to continue to move forward toward their inheritance. It's true, a whole generation had to die before they could enter into that inheritance, but they died because of their own rebellion. In His grace, God forgave them, but in His government, He permitted them to suffer the consequences of their sin. And you and I need to know that we cannot negotiate God's will. It is non-negotiable. Very often when lawyers are handling lawsuits and they go in to talk settlements, they begin by saying, here's something that is non-negotiable. Don't even talk about it. We cannot negotiate God's will. We can do one of three things with it. We can ignore it, we can resist it, or we can obey it. And God says, I want you to obey my law. Thirdly, we've got to hurry here. We learn about ourselves. As I've suggested, I've learned far more about me in this study than I have about the Israelites. Because as I've wondered why they've done the things they've done and left undone the things they've left undone, I've got to admit that I found myself as often as I found them. Among other things, that tells me that people are people. Doesn't make any difference whether they're marching slowly through the wilderness or driving rapidly down the interstate. People are people. Socrates said a long time ago that the unexamined life is not worth living. But most of us don't like to examine ourselves or be examined by anybody else. We don't like to face the truth about ourselves, like our first parents. We want to run and hide and make excuses and blame others, and rarely do we come to the point to which David came in confronting his sin. My sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have we sinned. Peter acknowledged that he was a sinful man. Paul said, I know that in me nothing good dwells. The Lord warned us that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that characterizes all of us, doesn't it? Most of us don't enjoy changes in our lives. We want to live in the comfort zone. Those things that we're familiar with, that we are at ease with, and life is not always like that. Israel was thirsty one day. The next day they were attacked by an enemy for 40 days. They wondered what happened to their leader up in the mountain. Israel failed to learn that when they saw those circumstances and started complaining and criticizing, that those were sins that God judges. And God still judges those sins. When we spend all of our life complaining and criticizing and not recognizing the good things, the wonderfully splendid things that God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Fourthly, we learn about faith. Faith is an important part of life. Life is a journey that is based upon faith. Only God knows the end from the beginning, and everybody lives by faith in something or someone, and the difference between believers and unbelievers is that in which we put our faith. Faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's superstition. Faith is obeying God in spite of what we see or what we hear or how we feel or what we're afraid might happen. Jews had all of the evidence they had in their deliverance from Egypt and their care and keeping through the wilderness. And on top of all of that, they had the example of the faith of Moses. And I can't discuss this fully. But look at Hebrews 11:24-29, and you'll discover that Moses in his faith chose the imperishable, he saw the invisible, and he did the impossible. And once we have made our commitment to follow Jesus Christ, the best and the rest is bound to follow. And then finally, we learn the promise of one believer. Think back over Numbers and think of the people who stand out. The people God could count on, even though once in a while they disappointed God, as did Moses and Aaron. But he could count on Moses and Aaron. He could count on Caleb and Joshua. He could count on Phinehas and Eleazar. Folks, it's so easy to be a statistic. It's so easy to be a number. And God doesn't want any one of us to be just a statistic. He wants us to be somebody He can count on. I want you to do one thing for me. Promise me you'll do it. I was going to read it, but we don't have time. When you get home, read Romans chapter 8, verses 32-39. Are we going to be conquerors? Paul says, nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities or powers or things present or things to come or any other creature can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One last lesson. I want to teach you to misspell a word. Sounds strange for the professor, doesn't it? How do you spell history? H-I-S-T-O-R-Y. Put another S in there. Because history is His story. What God wants to happen is going to happen. And all through here we see the mighty hand of God, and that same hand, good people, is still working for His people. And you and I ought to shout, praise God, hallelujah. And we ought to commit our life fully to Him so that His story becomes our story. May God bless you as you remember and learn from the book of Numbers.